The reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are celestial bodies, and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
We pray together. Our gracious God, we come to your throne of mercy in time of need this morning. You know the needs of our hearts, you know the needs of our world. We pray that as the scriptures are opened again this morning in this brief lunch hour, light may shine into mind and heart, and the power of the Spirit change human lives. Please do that again this Tuesday, as you've so often done in days past. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And to 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a great help to me if you have both your Bible and the white notes in your hand and manage to juggle the one with the other. I must say we've bitten off rather more, I think, than we can chew in taking this very great chapter during the month of May. I'm not sure I would start again, but as so often happens when we launch into a chapter like this, not sure where it's going to take us, we find that it speaks in God's mercy to a great many different kinds of people. Non-believers have already spoken to their friends as to how this chapter has spoken to them. Believers have also said how this chapter has had something to say to them. Some who've been bereaved comparatively recently have obviously found this chapter speaking to them. So that, as so often happens, when you open Holy Scripture, it has a way unknown to the preacher and to most of the listeners of speaking in many different and wonderful ways to the various people who come here in a lunch hour on a Tuesday. The Corinthian church, you may remember, was easily confused, and that was partly because it was very young. And when you're young, you don't like being laughed at. Now, it's my guess, Paul doesn't say it, but it's my guess that the Corinthians didn't like being laughed at by their Greek neighbors. You remember that their Greek neighbors despised any respect for the things of the body. They were too sophisticated intellectually to think that matter mattered. So if you went out to supper with your Greek neighbors and they heard you were Christians, they were bound to talk about the life eternal because Corinth and the Greeks never stopped talking about anything else. And they would ask you what your views were belonging to this funny little sect of Christians. And you might start to talk about the resurrection and the resurrection of the body. And they would roar with laughter. I don't know if you have seen those extraordinary paintings of Stanley Spencer, a recent British artist, of Resurrection at Cookham and things like that, with people climbing out of their graves and pushing the tombstones up and reappearing with their white, rather dead bodies. Now, I must honestly say that they seem to me to be eccentric pictures. Indeed, there might be some, despite their wonderful painting, who would say that the artist was cracked. And that's exactly what the Corinthian Greeks would say to the Corinthian Christians. If you think that thousands of bodies are going to be reanimated from the grave and push open the stone tombstones and reappear, you must be cracked. Funny ha-ha and funny peculiar. That's what this Christianity is. Now, I'm sure something like that was going on, you see, because the Corinthians had caught this, as you'll see from verse 35. They were beginning to ask Paul and their teachers, how are the dead raised? With what body will they come? In other words, how ridiculous. I suspect that what they were saying to Paul was this, look, you're a Jew. Thanks for bringing the gospel to Corinth, but you belong to another culture. Your Jewish culture is interested in things like body and matter, but our Greek sophisticated intellectual philosophical culture, we're not interested in those things, and we want a Christian faith that is slim to deal with our culture. Isn't that exactly our problem today? We want to bring our Christian faith into line with our culture and society so that none of the rough edges stick out. And the Corinthians were just the same as we are. So they said to Paul, it's folly for us to witness like that to our neighbors. They'll never listen to that. To which he replies, verse 36, you are the fools. You are the stupid ones. And he gives his reasons. Now, we shan't have time to look at all these reasons in detail, but there are some very lovely analogies and reasons and explanations that Paul gives here. It looks a little frightening on the surface, but it's not really. And he starts off with a pattern or an analogy from nature. And you will see that he uses the little words, what you sow, twice in verse 36 and 37. Now, let me say that you don't have to have green fingers to understand this. I can't garden. And although I love Chelsea, I don't understand any of it. I just like looking at the blooms. But even someone who's not a gardening buff can understand the simple logic of verse 36 and 37. First, he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, when you put the seed in your kitchen pot on the sill, you know that that seed's going to die and you'll never see that little seed again. It's gone. So when you buried Aunt Vera, you're never going to see Aunt Vera with her arthritic knobbly knees again. She's gone for good. But if she's a Christian, well, you are going to see a glorified Aunt Vera in the life of the world come one day. But the second what you sow, verse 37, what you sow here in the tomb or in the crematorium is not the body which is to be, but the bare seed. As what you sow is not what you're going to see one day in the life of the new heaven and the new earth, of course not. There's going to be a tremendous transformation between the little seed that you put in and the wonderful bloom that you're going to see. And that transformation, of course, is in front of our eyes, isn't it, at the springtime in particular. A marvelous transformation. That's how he starts by describing the resurrection of the body. And what Paul is saying simply is that the same God who deals in nature is the God of supernature. And you ought to be able to find analogies in the natural world to the spiritual life. And as you grow as a Christian, you find that, don't you? You find that God's creation is all of a piece. And that what we begin to experience in the Spirit has its analogies in nature. So that Jesus, coming to speak the deepest theology that the world has ever heard, speaks in terms of someone making a loaf of bread, someone sowing a seed, someone reaping, this kind of thing. He could only do that because of the analogy that God's natural world and his spiritual world come from the same hand. So he starts by an analogy and he says, you don't look at the little seed and imagine that that's what you're going to find again on the resurrection morning. You're going to find a transformation. And as he starts to think about this transformation, he reminds them of the fact that the God we believe in is a God of infinite variety, as indeed you will know if you go to the Chelsea Flower Show. It seems as though you never get to the end, do you, of the different varieties in God's world. Look at verse 38 to 41. God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike. That's a tremendously important biblical phrase. I wish I could stop on it. You could say that of the whole of creation. Not everything is alike, because we've got a God of infinite variety. There's one kind of flesh for man, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Well, of course there is. I think verse 39 is one of my favorite verses. Because man lives in the city, that's his environment. The animal lives in the forest, that is his environment. The birds live in the air, that's their environment. And the fish live in the sea, that's their environment. You see, this isn't a purple passage. He's giving a very logical, simple argument. He's saying God knows the environment that the fish is going to inhabit. So he gives the fish flesh to live in that sphere. The fish wouldn't live for a moment in EC3. And you wouldn't live for a moment 100 feet below the waves, would you? You have a different flesh to live in a different sphere. So God gives a perfect variety adapted to the different environment as to whether you're a man, an animal, a bird, or a fish. Furthermore, he says there are celestial glories that he gives to the stars, and there are earthly glories that he gives to us. Even the multitude of stars that we never see are all different. God seems to bestow upon them just as much trouble as the things that we can see, and everyone is different. So let's delight in this variety. Incidentally, let's refuse stereotypes throughout our lives. We're all made to be ourselves. God delights in variety. By becoming Christians, we're not meant to put on the same face and look exactly the same. We have the same Lord, but there ought to be infinite variety. So when people come into a Christian fellowship, they ought to see growing the wonderful variety that there is in God's world. People so different, yet animated by the same Spirit of Christ. Now, I want you to come back to verse 38 and the beginning of it, because a very favorite phrase of mine is to be found at the beginning of verse 38. Referring to this resurrection body, Paul says it's a gift of God. Look at that phrase. God gives it a body. So he removes the resurrection body from the sphere of natural growth. And therefore he shows that the analogy of the seed and the bloom is only an analogy. It's not a proof. He is not saying that the body you put in grows into a resurrection body. He says, in fact, that the resurrection body does not have a natural organic relationship to the old body. It isn't God sort of wonderfully finding all the little bits of molecules and atoms that went into the grave and putting them all together again, and sticking them together with a kind of heavenly glue to make another shape. No, God gives completely a new body, recognizable as the old but new, a gift of God. Now this phrase at the beginning of verse 38 explains the difficulties that I always have and the embarrassment I have at this time of the year in this particular week, because I'm very bad at gift day. Nearly every year, one of the treasurers or the administrator, actually it hasn't happened this year, but nearly every year they come up to me in the 3 weeks before gift day and they say, would you please say something in one of the talks on Tuesday about giving? Will you point out to the Christian men and women their responsibility to give? And I say, yes, yes, I'll certainly try to do that. I'll try and find it in the passage. And now, the reason why I'm always dragging my feet, and I want to apologize to our treasurers and administrators that I am very bad at this, and I do drag my feet, is that I'm allergic to the kind of appeals that I met a lot when I was a young Christian, these terrible appeals addressed to the passing world, which seem to say, look, God's cause is in a bad way. Look at this church. Its spire is falling down. His house is cracking up. Would you give him a helping hand? Any old clothes? Next Wednesday at the Drumble Sale. Now, obviously, I'm caricaturing. But that kind of appeal to the passing world always sticks in my gullet. And I feel that I have a blood brother in the Apostle Paul in this matter, because I'm reminded of that word that he spoke to the philosophers in Athens when he walked around that wonderful city and he found all these shrines to gods. And in these shrines he saw little packets of food. So when he talks to the philosophers, he says these marvelous words. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything since he himself gives to all men life, breath, and everything. You silly people, Paul says to the Athenian brains, you can't feed God. It's God who feeds you. You've got it upside down. When I first came to the city, I felt there was a real danger of a false understanding between the city and the city churches. Because, for very many reasons, there are too many cities, churches, and they can't all be kept up. They have so often to be appeals to the city. And there's a very real danger, isn't there, when you make an appeal to any human beings, that you put them within the temptation of being rather patronizing and pompous. The city can be pompous sometimes, as you know. The city can rather enjoy pulling out its checkbook to keep the church going. And the moment we move into that direction, you see, we're moving in the wrong direction, aren't we? And we need Paul to come along to us and say, my dear friend, you may be the most junior person in the city or the most senior, but if God does not allow your heart to beat, you won't get up tomorrow morning, because the very breath in your body depends upon him. It's not he who depends upon you. His family isn't cracking up. His cause isn't dying. It's you who are dying. You depend upon him. It's not we who keep God going. It's he who keeps us going. And the moment you open the Bible, you're brought into this new world, as you are when you're converted. You discover that God is the giver and we are the receivers. And if we give anything to God, it's just a tiny little sign of our gratitude. At any rate, I've had a conscience in this last 3 weeks that I ought to find in the passage of Scripture for this Tuesday something about our giving to God. So what happens? Well, look at verse 38. Not very helpful, is it? You see, it's not about our giving to God at all. It's about God giving to us. So typical of the Bible. God gives a resurrection body. So we're reminded again, aren't we, that we can never put God in our debt. We are always in his debt. Let me remind you, if you're a young person in our church today, that the body you have, the health you enjoy, the fun of being alive, that's a gift from God, and you ought to be grateful for it. But what we're being told here is that God has a greater life for you in the future, a greater and more glorious body, and greater happiness, adapted to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what can you give to God in gratitude for that? I ask you, what can you give? Supposing you were a multimillionaire and you bought all your wealth and you laid it at Christ's feet, what would that be in answer to the gift of our resurrection body that will be yours through all eternity, linking you with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with all his people? I mean, what can you give in response to that? You see, it helps to put us in perspective, doesn't it? Of course we are to give to God, we're to give to his cause, but what we give is simply an expression of gratitude. We don't put our God in our debt. We simply say to him, we're so thankful for all you've given to us. And this chapter stretches our thoughts into something that I've never really thought of before, the gift of the resurrection body. Now let's look at this body for a moment and see if we can describe what it's going to be made of, what it's going to look like, what it means. And this transformation is described in verses 42 to 45. And I think you'll agree with me that we've only 5 minutes left, but it's worth 5 minutes of anybody's life, isn't it, to look at something so glorious as this? Save your attention for a moment. It's been sidetracked to the market because it's been a very busy day today. Well, just come back to these glorious verses. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, verse 42. What is sown is perishable, what is raised imperishable, dishonorable, glorious, weak, powerful, physical, spiritual. I put down those on the notes, a kind of amazing contrast. Now, I want to say something here to remove a misunderstanding. When we see these words, perishable, weak, dishonorable, and so on, physical, we are not to think of something that is ignoble. The physical world is made by God, and he rejoices in it. It's part of his gift to us. It is perishable, weak, and dishonorable, not because it is physical, but because it is fallen. Because what we inherit from Adam has within it the signs of his rebellion against God and ours. And therefore, the body that dies is perishable, and indeed everything in this world is perishable. And therefore, if the Christian simply belongs to the old world, to this world, then he will die and perish with it. So Christ has got to do something better. It's no good Christ coming simply to try to make it a little bit less perishable. He's got to start a new order of being altogether. And you get that contrast in verse 45. The first Adam became a living being, and that's all that Adam could pass on to his children, and all that you can pass on to your children. Well, it's a great gift, isn't it? A healthy body, and the joy of being alive. But the last Adam, Christ, becomes a life-giving spirit. He is able to give us a new order of being, and that's what he does. And the new order of being is not perishable like this world, not weak, not dishonorable, but glorious. Now, if you've got this, the secret is out. What is the secret? I think it's a very important one. The secret is that God did not send Jesus Christ into the world to make this world a better place, period. When Mary's child was born, it was like a new Genesis being written. Christ did not come into the world simply to renovate our world and to make it a happier place for us to live in. Though if Christians do their stuff, it ought to be a happier place to live in. This new man was born to start a new world on new foundations to last forever, a new humanity. To build, in other words, on a totally different world, which one day will be right outside our ken of the natural order. And this new world, according to 1 Corinthians 15, leaves space fiction standing. Now, I guess that our delight in space fiction and thinking about Mars and whether there's any life there is a witness to the fact that we know that there must be another world somewhere. But you compare the new space fiction bodies as produced by the BBC effects department when it's using its imagination at its most powerful. I mean, I can't stand Doctor Who myself, but supposing you listen to it with your children. What suddenly comes into the room? Well, it's a body, isn't it, made of tin with flashing lights and funny electrical noises coming from within. And done with the best sound effects that the BBC can manage, for a few minutes it's very terrifying for the kids, isn't it? That's the new body of the new world out there. Well, what about it? Is it perishable? You bet it is. After the series has finished it, you'll find it in one of the basements of BBC House, going to be carted away for scrap. Is it weak? You bet it is. Listen to the expletives of the BBC electrician technician as for the third time it fails to work on set and the producer has to do the whole thing over again. Is it dishonorable? You bet it is. Because although in front of the television cameras everyone is terrified about it, after the cameras have been turned off, what is it? Why, it's just standing there in a corner and nobody pays any attention to it at all. No one ever thought of asking it into the canteen to give it sausages and chips. It'll be thrown away. It's weak. It's dishonorable. It's just a joke, isn't it? Just a joke. But this isn't a joke. This isn't a joke. This is a new body that's going to belong to a new world. Well, let's summarize it in looking at verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. That's what we are by nature. If we don't become Christians, that's all we'll be. Do you remember? Malcolm Muggeridge's wife was the niece of Beatrice Webb. Do you remember? And when they used to visit Uncle Sidney after Beatrice's death, Uncle Sidney used to have Beatrice's ashes from the crematorium in a little vase on the mantelpiece. Do you remember that? And Uncle Sidney used to say, look, there's Beatrice, to the astonished eyes of Malcolm Muggeridge and his wife. Well, that's all you can say, isn't it? If you're a pagan and an unbeliever, there's Beatrice on the mantelpiece. That's a nice end, isn't it, for a man and a woman made in the image of God. But the first man was made of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. That's terrific hope, isn't it? You see, the new body doesn't arise out of the dust, so it doesn't come, if you like, out of the grave. It's like the resurrection body of Christ. It's made from heaven, made by Christ. Well, alas, our time is gone, as it always does, too quickly. Let's pray. Would you like that glorious future? Then remember from this chapter that only Christ can give it. Otherwise, we're left just with the pitiful imaginations of space fiction and a few ashes. God, we pray that these tremendous truths may not get blown away by the winds of the market this afternoon, but may make such a deep impression upon our thinking that they will cause us to turn once again to you in thankfulness and in submission. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.